The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
All right, once again, I'm faced with 25 minutes to get a 40-minute sermon in. And I'm being a little tight. I'm exaggerating. It's like 50 minutes. So here we go. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And a quick reminder, we do have on our church app notes for you. So if you click on the church app, click on sermons, click on today's sermon, which is Vision for Restoration, you'll see a little button that says notes. Click on that. And what we're trying to do is help you to follow along, especially those of you that are visual learners. And you'll see some fill-in-the-blank spots. The words up here on the screen that are in yellow, that's what goes in the fill-in-the-blank, just so you can kind of follow along with what I'm trying to say and remember the points that are important. So I started off, I talked to you about the city of God in that neighborhood. What I didn't tell you is when we were there, and he's in that picture, but you only see a little bit of his head, there was this little kid. I could not pronounce his name. The R's make H sounds that don't make any sense to me, but he had this tennis ball. And the whole time we were in the neighborhood, when we were in front of the house, when we were walking through the neighborhood, he had this tennis ball, and he just had this big smile on his face and was so happy to be throwing the ball with somebody that gave a rip that he existed. And I was talking with one of the directors, one of the volunteers there, and she was reminding me that right now, that kid's happy. But if I came back 2 years from now, he'd be a totally different person. Because the brokenness of City of God, the drugs, the prostitution, the crime, the violence would harden this little boy, steal his sense of joy and innocence, and he might, within a few short years, be one of those kids that's high with a radio and a gun, determining who comes in and who comes out of that neighborhood. And the desire to welcome the stranger would probably be lost. Now, that was a dramatic expression of the broken world in which we live. But the more I get around, the more I get around the globe, I'm really exceedingly excited that while I went to Brazil and we've got some things cooking, that in a couple of months I'll be in Mexico again. And that in a couple of months, Pastor Mikey will be in Mumbai, India. And in a couple of months from that, Pastor Justin will be in Kosovo. Because it's reminding us constantly that in all these places, the world is a broken place. And it stirs something in me when I come back to the States and I realize, like, we live in a broken place. But we have the resources to distract us and keep us blind to the brokenness. And it's why we're going to talk about what we're going to talk about this morning. That Jesus has a vision to bring about restoring the earth for his honor and for his glory. And we see that in Acts chapter 3. Though we distract ourselves with creature comforts, our world is broken and we need hope for restoration. Acts chapter 3. I'm going to piggyback on Pastor Matt's sermon last week. He shared the story of a man who was broken, who couldn't walk, who was laying in front of the temple, begging for somebody else to come and bring him some relief. And when the apostles see him, they, in the name of Jesus, command him to rise up and walk. They treat him with dignity and respect, and the power of Jesus heals him. And then they go about explaining it. Chapter 11, while he being that man who was lame and was healed, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. They're astounded that this man is healed. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. There's a lot here. And I want to encourage you, spend some time this week meditating, going back, thinking through the notes that I'm preaching to you, maybe listening to the sermon again, maybe even watching it again, so that some of what I'm saying can pop out. I've had a couple of weeks to meditate on this scripture. You're going to get it in about 35 minutes. So spend some time just kind of reflecting. Community startup this week, you'll probably have some time to reflect on it in community. But I'm not going to be able to present everything that's here. I want to present two big ideas and then summarize it so that we can see how Jesus' vision for restoring all things gets played out, particularly through us here at Missio Dei. So the first thing I want to draw attention to you is the first paragraph, verses 11 to 16. Here's what we see in this text of Scripture. Jesus restores the man. Jesus restores the man, right? The big thing that Peter and James and John, the big thing that they do is they don't draw attention to their own ability to heal. They draw their attention to Jesus. That's a big deal, right? Because what we have a tendency to do is pat ourselves on the back and get excited about our faithfulness, the way that we do things, the delivery that we have. But that's not our job. Our job is not to draw attention to ourselves. Our job is to draw attention to Jesus. Jesus is the one who restores. He is the one who heals. This text is all about Jesus. Peter directs attention away from him and John and directly to Jesus, and he demonstrates how the gospel has the power of healing and restoration. The first house we went into when we were in Fortaleza was a compassion house. It was a lady that was connected to the church and to the project. We had to walk through this narrow corridor of houses, cement houses, homemade brick houses. Some of them were crumbling. Some of them seemed strong. But there was about a 3-foot section. I might be exaggerating on the 3 feet. I mean, it felt like my shoulders were going to rub on the house on either side. And we walk into her house, which was probably about the size of this stage. And it was divided into 3 rooms. The first room that we walked into was kind of the living area. And in the living area, there was this mattress right there in the middle. And I'm not talking about like a nice mattress. I'm talking about the kind of mattress that if you're driving through Cincinnati, you see it lying on the side of the road. And it's been out there in the rain, and it's been out there in the snow, and it's sun bleached, and it's ripped, and it's tattered. They decided that that would be a good place to lay the woman of the house. So there's this nasty mattress right there in the middle. And the lady that's laying there had some sort of bone disease that made her incapable of walking. She was crippled. And so I walk into this house, and all of a sudden, I wasn't expecting it. Nobody told me who was in there. I knew it was a poor family. I knew they were connected. But I walk in, and there's this lady laying there on a mattress. And she's in a position where she's not facing the 3 or 4 of us that came in to pray with her and learn about what was going on and just visit with her. She wasn't facing us. So she had this kind of uncomfortable way of turning her neck so that she could see us. And as I'm sitting there looking at her, I'm thinking, this is a guy from the story that I'm going to preach on. This is the person who couldn't walk. This is the person who's dependent on others bringing God's faithfulness to her so she can just survive. That's what's going on here. And I know, like, we've got all these creature comforts to distract us from these types of realities. It doesn't make our world any less broken, but being there in that moment, all of a sudden, the Bible really came to life for me. And I just can imagine, like, for whatever reason, I don't have the power of healing, right? I wish I did, because I wish I could have put my hand on her head, but instead I sat there on this plastic chair in front of her. I held her hand, and she's just weeping and thanking us for being there. And she kept looking at me and saying, "You're so gracious, you're so compassionate, you're so good," because apparently people just ignore her. Just like the guy in the story. But the apostles saw that man, saw that he had value, saw that he bore God's image, and said, "In the name of Jesus, get up." And he got up, and the people were astounded. So I could come back here and say, "Hey, look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at how faithful. Man, I was just led there. I was led there through a series of God's good providence. And I happened to be the one that was there." Now, some of us get caught up here. I'm going to talk about this in a minute, but we just get excited about what we're doing. We get excited about how we're doing it instead of being windows to see Jesus. And so for many of us, like, we love the accolades. We love the looking at me. We love the stares. We love the applause. But godly people and God's people, they don't do that. Instead, they say, "Why are you staring at me? The Jesus that God raised from the dead, he did this. He's the one with the power to do this. And it's not incumbent upon your faithfulness or my faithfulness. It's incumbent upon his goodness and his glory. So let's fix our eyes on him." And this is one of the reasons why we're forming partnership with Compassion. Because they know that bringing relief to people without telling them about Jesus is only temporary. And so here's what Compassion International is facing. They've just been asked to leave the country of India. And the reason for it is because India decided Compassion is here to convert people to Jesus, and we don't want them doing that. And they had a decision they had to make. Do we continue our relief efforts without declaring the name of Jesus, or do we leave? And they said, "We're here to declare Jesus." And so they've been kicked out of India. That's why we want to partner with them, because they're bold in the gospel. They have said, "No, we are supposed to be transparent windows that point to Jesus. Jesus is the one who restored this man." And as people are astounded and they're wondering, they're coming around, the church gets up and Peter addresses them, and this is what's going on in the second paragraph. He's giving them an opportunity to respond, and here's what he's saying. Jesus is restoring men everywhere. What we were seeing in Brazil can happen here, right? It can happen here. Peter explains how the crowd can respond, and what he says is, outside of Jesus, we're all hopeless. We're all broken. We're all not walking. Some of us are distracted from the reality that we're not. And the grace of God allowed this man and is allowing this woman and is allowing these people who are experiencing brokenness to simply acknowledge it for what it is. And for those of us that have wealth and resources, our biggest problem is that we don't see our brokenness for what it is. We don't see it. The reason we don't experience this idea of restoration is we're putting our faith in the wrong things, and I'm getting ahead of myself. So here's the big idea. If I'm going to summarize these two paragraphs, here's the big idea. Faith in the name of Jesus brings about restoration. It's Jesus who restored this man, and it's Jesus who is restoring men everywhere. The power to restore is not in us. It's in Christ. And what he does is he restores us to what we were created to be. And that's going to be a key idea. That Jesus is restoring us to what we were created to be. The man who couldn't walk was not restored to be a superhero, right? He was restored to be a man. He wasn't restored to be the greatest man. He was restored to be what he was created to be, which was still a man who is dependent upon Jesus. And that's an important point, because so many of us, we see this miraculous, supernatural healing, and then we exaggerate it. And the message of the church often becomes that Jesus wants to restore you to have unbelievable wealth, to be a superhuman in your wealth and your health. No, the reality is this man who was healed, at some point, he died again. because he wasn't restored to be a superhero. He was restored to be a man who could express the goodness and the kindness of God. A restoration of what we were created to be. But it's faith in Jesus that creates and that brings that restoration. Why don't we see it? Two reasons. Number one, we put faith in ourselves. We put faith in ourselves. We're the opposite of the apostles. Guys, and I have the tendency to do it as well. To say, hey, look what I've done. Look at how faithful I've been. God is blessing us because we. One of the greatest lies that we could tell ourselves. In my undergraduate, we had chapel every day. Some of the sermons that we listened to were absolutely terrible, right? They would get up, they'd read the Bible, they'd put it down, they wouldn't reference it again, then they'd tell you what they thought, okay? Not great sermons, but some of them were really good. And I remember a point that one of the pastors made, I don't even remember who made it, but it stuck with me. And he said this. He said, beware of the man who is the hero of all of his stories. Beware of the man who is the hero of all of his stories. Now, I've been reflecting on that for close to 20 years. I've been trying to not be the hero of all of my stories. But my hope is that Jesus would be the hero of my story. Because the reality is, the more that we engage with people, the more that we interact with culture, we're telling stories that make us look like heroes. And if you're the hero of the story, you're a self-serving man. And you're an enemy of the gospel of grace. Because you're telling people that you deserve what you get. And that's not the story of God. This woman that I encountered, she's not getting what she deserves any more than I get what I deserve to be able to walk in with two functioning legs and four beautiful children and a wife who misses me. Her husband decided that life was too hard with a wife that couldn't walk, that it was too difficult to get her in and out of the house. So he split. He's not a part of the picture. Did she deserve that? Is she getting what she deserves? Beware of the man who is the hero of all of his stories. He is self-serving, and he is an enemy to the gospel. Missio, let's not be a people who are the hero of our stories. Let's be reminded that our faith should not be in ourselves, because that leads to condemnation. Because at the end of the day, when are you ever doing enough? If we're comparing ourselves to one another, yeah, you might win some, you might lose some. But if we're comparing ourselves to Jesus, we don't measure up. And thank God he's gracious and merciful. Amen? Let's be a people like that. So some of us put faith in ourselves and produce condemnation. But others of us, and this is the culture in which we find ourselves, we put our faith in nothing. We don't trust anything. We exercise no faith. And we produce chaos and confusion. So here's what happens. When confronted with, will we receive Jesus, the author of life, or we always choose the or. That's how we're bent. That's what Peter gets up and says. You had the opportunity to choose life, to choose the one that could restore goodness and joy and purpose and dignity and value and all the things that are good. You had that choice. But instead, you asked for the one that takes life. We do this every day. We choose the thing that takes life. Why? Because in the moment, it seems to make sense. It seems like we don't want Jesus because he's asking us to change. We'd rather have the murderer released because we want to determine what's good, what's right, what's wrong. So we abandoned, we denied, we sought a taker of life over the author of life. And here's where I'm seeing this played out. It's been an interesting week since I've been away. I was here for some of it. I've only kind of watched it from Brazil, some of the things that have been taking place. And it's scary what's happening. And I realize some of you participated in this women's march last Saturday. And I want to acknowledge, I recognize some of you participated not in full endorsement of everything that's happening, but let me tell you what somebody said who organized this march. The march was organized by a woman named Gloria Steinem. And Paul Dahm every month gives me a copy of National Geographic. He gave this past month to me with a very heavy heart. A heart that said, I'm struggling with this one, Pastor. And so I read through it. I read it cover to cover. I actually probably read this with more attention to the detail than any of the National Geographics I've read in the past. Right on the front page, interview with Gloria Steinem. And according to National Geographic, she is one of the world's leading feminists since the 1960s. This is the direction that she wants to take us. This is what the Women's March was all about. They asked her this question: what do you consider the most pressing gender issue today? So what's most important about this? That's what they asked her, and here's how she responded. I suppose getting rid of gender. That's where she's going. Here's why this is terrifying. You see it over and over. I saw it in Brazil. I see it here every day. When you can strip a human being of his dignity and his value, when you can strip away the image of God, it makes it easier for you to treat that person as if he's an animal, as if he has no dignity. When you start to say that gender is unimportant, you're stripping away the image of God on people. How do I know this? Because Genesis tells us that we were created in God's image. In God's image, he created them. And then what does it say? Male and female, he created them. The essence of who we are, the thing that separates us from the animal kingdom, is wrapped up in our masculinity and our femininity. You get rid of gender, you are stripping away human dignity. And this is why the rally cry is to terminate life before it even has a chance to emerge from the womb. We can't be about that. Then this isn't a sermon on abortion, right? That was last week, but there's a little bit of spillover. This is the direction that we're going. How can we stand and march in support of that? It's chaos. It's confusion. And it leads to dangerous places. I saw the end result of it in Brazil. I heard the stories of what they do, where 8-year-old little boys distract you so 6-year-old little boys can come up, hit you in the head with something, and take your valuables because you're not even a human being. You're some kind of animal. And this gets wrapped up in addiction and sexual perversion, and our culture is fanning the flame and saying, no, embrace it, affirm it, endorse it. No, that's not a good end for people. That's not a good end. And I've heard this, I've gotten in trouble for this. I've said this in the past, and I still hold true to it. And what I mean by I got in trouble is I'm going to get some emails, right? People won't want to talk to me anymore. And I don't want that. I want to lock arms. I want to be gracious. I want to be merciful. I'm not here to condemn. But here's the thing. I've heard people say that the reason we should embrace same-sex attraction is because in the animal kingdom, there are a couple hundred species that engage in same-sex behavior. But here's what you're doing. You're calling us animals. You're stripping us of dignity. And so here's how I would respond to that. There are, in the animal kingdom, hundreds of species that also eat one another and kill their young. Is that what we want to do? No, we're not animals. We're God's image bearers. We are creatures, but we're not on the same level. There is a distinction, which is why in the human kingdom, we're on pursuit of beauty and meaning and hope. Why would I fan the flame of something that takes it away? So many of us, we're putting our trust in ourselves as if we could restore it, or putting our trust in nothing, and it leads to chaos. That unbelief, that putting our trust in ourselves or putting our trust in nothing, that unbelief robs us of hope. And hopeless people are dangerous people. It was one of the scariest things about being in that slum. Was a 14-year-old with a gun who's high, who has nothing to lose. I got 4 kids. I got a wife. I got a church. I got a movement happening in Cincinnati. I feel like a lot to lose. And I know the Lord is good. He's gracious. He protected us. He's taken care of us. But that's a scary place to be. Those people have no hope, which is why I praise God that the church is there. And can we just do this before I move on? I watched a lot of comments this week. I watched a lot of disparaging comments about God's church and how the church isn't doing enough to this or that. I was just in one of the poorest places on earth. You know who was there? The church. You know who's there kicking a soccer ball that went into a stream of urine and feces? The church. They're doing it. Are they perfect? No. But they're trying to be windows of grace. So let's offer some grace back. They're the only ones I saw there doing it. And they're making a huge difference. They're changing lives. They're changing communities. They're changing eternities. The church has that power. It's the church that marches forward where the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And so as we went into City of God, I realized we're marching in to the gates of hell. And there are three women that have more bravery than anybody I've ever met in my life. They were there when we got there. They stayed there when we left. And as a grown man, I was terrified, and they were not, because they know that unbelief robs hope, and they believed. And that's where the church is. And I'm sorry, I'm getting way off, but here's what we see. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 12. Paul says these words. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. In your unbelief, you're separated from Jesus, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, not a part of what God is doing, strangers to the covenants of promise." You don't have these promises for hope. This is why you are having no hope and without God in the world. Outside of Jesus, we have no hope. You put your faith in nothing, you have no hope. You put your faith in yourself, your hope is weak. Because if you're honest, you know you are weak. You put your faith in Christ, you have hope. But here's what's happening in our culture. More from this issue of National Geographic says this. Many gender nonconforming children, I'll tell you what I mean by that when I read this, they grow up to identify as gay, lesbian, or bisexual. All are at risk for mental health problems. Gender and sexuality concerns spur a large share of teen suicide attempts. There's no hope. There's no hope. Gender nonconforming means this. Maybe a little boy is born biologically as a boy. But as he's growing up, he starts to identify with either same-sex attraction or as having a gender identity that is of a girl. Until the DSM-5, same-sex attraction was considered a mental disorder. It was changed because people voted on it. People decided it wasn't PC anymore to tell people this is not okay, that this leads to broken places. But the research, and this is coming from National Geographic that's trying to affirm this, is saying all are at risk for mental health problems. Not some, not a few, all are at risk for mental health problems. And it's making up some of the biggest issue of suicide attempts. And in the past 5 years, our culture has affirmed it and celebrated it and said, no, let's do this. And you know what's happening? Suicide's going up because people are confused. People are hurting. People are broken. Now they're being encouraged. Act on it. Walk this out. See how it ends. And it leads them in a more desperately hopeless situation than where they started. Can you imagine if we told our friends that are struggling with addiction, go for it. Enjoy it. Man, that's the way you were created, and just live it. Be you. How does that end? Pretty hopeless. Pretty hopeless. And we continue to affirm that, we continue to fan the flame, and I want to be cautious on how we provide correction, but I'll talk about that in a moment. But when we do that, it leads to confusion and contradictory conclusions. So here's what this article went on to say. This was talking about, like, you as a parent. How do you deal with a parent that might express sexual perversion in your kids? It says this, when your child discloses an identity to you, respond in an affirming, supportive way. Understand that gender identity and sexual orientation cannot be changed. There's not a period at the end of that sentence. Same sentence keeps going and is just going to contradict what it just said. Comma. But the way people identify their gender identity or sexual orientation may change over time as they discover more about themselves. I think I understand what they're trying to say, but it's contradictory. They make this bold statement, doesn't change, it cannot change, but it will change. It may change. I think what they're trying to say is, it's not your job to change them. I agree with that, okay? It's not our job to change people. It's Jesus' job to change people. We present truth, let him work in the heart. But if we're going to affirm something that is dangerous for people, that leads to mental health disorders, that leads to higher rates of suicide, that is not love, that is not support. Don't affirm that. So here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to condemn. We're not going to make fun of. We have men and women in this congregation who struggle with same-sex attraction, who struggle with gender identity. What I'm not going to do is condemn you or make fun of you. I'm going to put my arm around you, and I'm going to say, I love you. I'm going to lock arms with you. I'm going to help you through your struggles. I'm going to understand there are going to be times where you fall. There are going to be times when you're confused. But Jesus loves you and he's won the victory. And we're going to keep doing that. And you know what I'm going to do to the people that want to give up on their spouse? Because that's the same type of sexual perversion. The vision that God gives us, one man, one woman, united, lifelong, covenant together. You think that just because you get married that solves the problem? Man, every man in here, every woman in here has expressed maybe even attraction for somebody who is not his or her spouse. That happens. What we want to do is make these decisions to be faithful, let Jesus work in us to change us so that we can live out the restorative picture of what God is calling us to do. So when that guy comes and says, I'm done with my wife, she doesn't please me any longer, I'm not going to condemn him. I'm not going to make fun of him. I'm going to put my arm around him. I'm going to say, I love you. Jesus loves you. I'm going to lock arms with you. We're going to work through this. I understand you're going to struggle. When the guy that struggles with addiction, and you're not addicts, right? The guys that struggle with addiction, you're not addicts. Don't overemphasize the victimization model. Don't let the struggle become the identity. When you come to me and you say, I have this struggle, I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to make fun of you. I'm going to put my arm around you. I'm going to say, I love you. Jesus loves you. I'm going to lock arms with you. We're going to fight through this together, and you might continue to fall, but we're going to help pick up the pieces because God is a God of restoration. Amen? Let's get behind that God that restores. Some people have never been told they're loved. Some people have never been shown that they're loved. The good news, though, is that Jesus tells us and shows us. Jesus gives hope to hopeless situations. Jesus frees us from the power and the presence of sin and brings hope to hopeless situations. And this is where it starts to come to nest at home. Jesus frees us from the exhausting work of justifying our own existence. The way we tend to justify our own existence is we make excuses for our sin. We make ourselves out to be the exception. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what's happened to me. You don't know what he did to me, she did to me. And Jesus is looking at that and saying, do you have any idea what you have done to me? I know exactly what it's like. And though we, church, might struggle to understand, Jesus doesn't. Which is why it's not about us, it's about him. And we're supposed to be these windows of grace that point to Jesus, the overcomer, the rejected one who overcame. This is what God promised. This is going to happen. But Jesus overcomes it. Put your trust in him. His resurrection is the promise that the world will be restored forever and ever. And so Jesus removes that power of sin over us. We're not gay. We're not addicts, right? We're not perverts. We struggle with these things. Jesus comes in and he removes that power, and Peter is proclaiming this, you're sons of God, right? You're inheritors of the promises. Believe that. Embrace that. Live that out. Express it. Not only that, he removes the presence of sin and replaces it with God's presence. That the presence of God comes to dwell with us in Christ, and he removes our hopelessness. So, big idea once again, faith in the name of Jesus brings restoration. Faith in the name of Jesus brings restoration. Verse 15 and 16 says, God raised him from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Jesus is the one who brings restoration. So we want to bring people to Jesus. What does that look like? I envision Missio Dei being a community where people are being restored. People are being restored from the abuse that they've experienced, from the addiction that they've experienced, from the perversion that they've experienced, from the despairing poverty to become this interdependent, holy people. That's what we're all about. We don't want Missio to just be a congregation of church transfers where you didn't like the way a pastor said something or you didn't like the way music was being played, and so now you're transferring your membership from that club to this club. We want missionaries who believe that God is the hope of the world, and we want to take that into our neighborhoods. How do we do it? Number one, we want to, in the power of Jesus' Spirit, pursue God's people. We want to go after them, right? We're not interested just in how many people we can fit into this room on Sunday morning. We're interested in how many we can send out of here with a vision to go out and to proclaim restoration to people who so desperately need to hear it. pursue God's people. And so I want you to go be ministers of reconciliation. Follow God where he's moving. I want to exhort you, men and women, to figure out where God has placed you, because a lot of this just flows out of God's providence. You live in a certain time, in a certain place, with certain people, and you have natural affinity for them. Man, fan that flame. Bring up the conversations. I know it can be overwhelming. I know it can be discouraging at times. But God is wiring you to reach people. And if you just have the boldness to open your mouth and say, Jesus wants to offer you forgiveness, people are going to respond. They might not respond the way that you want them to, but they might really surprise you. That's the boldness of Peter that I love here. Man, he went to people and said, you killed him, right? Do you think he thought, this is not going to be received well? You killed him, but he forgives you and loves you. And I know one of the most offensive things we can tell anybody in our culture is, I think you're wrong, right? Just read a Facebook thread. I think you're wrong about this. Well, you and your mom, and right? But the heart of the gospel is that we're wrong. And we need to repent, turn again, and listen. That's what he says. Repent, turn again, and listen. Be restored. Acknowledge that we're wrong. And that's the second point. Proclaim truth. So we want to pursue God's people, but we want to do it as we proclaim truth. Repent, turn again, and listen. How do we proclaim truth? Well, we've got to know what the promises of God are. That's that submission to the Word of God. One of the biggest problems in the church today is that we read this and we say, I don't think he meant what he said. So let me tell you what I think he meant. And we change it. Instead of just staying submissive to what it said for thousands of years, from Samuel onward, right? Before Moses is a prophet, then we get to Samuel, he's a prophet, then there's all these prophets, and they keep saying the same thing. God loves you. God wants to restore you. But for whatever reason, we keep fighting it, and we get to 2017, and we've gone to college, right? And we know some things, and we say, nope, God didn't mean that, and he does. He does mean that. So let's be a people who submit to that. One of the biggest problems you're going to have as an individual facing this is that you're going to listen too much to yourself and to the culture and not enough to Jesus. So here's what you need to do in your proclamation of truth. You need to recite to yourself the new identity. Proclaim who you are. Peter does it here. You're sons of God. You're sons of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. You are sons and daughters of that God. Walk like it. Live like it. Right? You're not identified by your struggle. You're identified by the God who overcomes. You guys should wake up every morning and recite that to yourselves. I am a son of the King. I am not the victim. I am the overcomer. I have hope. I have joy. Do that. Pursue people and proclaim truth. And then as we do it, because there can be a harshness with that, we've got to do this third thing. Provide care. Provide care. We've got to do this. When sin ravages somebody's life, we've got to look at them with a tear in our eye, not a twinkle. Too many of us get excited about the condemnation of God upon sinners. That's a problem. We forget who we were, alienated, without hope. And that when God came in, he offered us hope and restored it. So let's not look at people who are struggling and kick them while they're down. Let's weep with those who weep. Let's reach down. Let's pick them up. Let's brush the dust off of them, because at some point you're going to need them to do the same. That's why I said our vision is for an interdependent community of people that do this together. Jesus is always working in us and through us, so we want to provide care. How can we do that? Some of us just need to get with one another. It breaks my heart that on a weekly basis we've got people in the back that are eager to pray with you, and out of a church of over 300 people, we have 2, 3, maybe 4 people that actually acknowledge, yeah, I need prayer. I'm a busted up individual. And we get into communities and we complain and we argue and we debate about how this is wrong and you don't know me, instead of just saying, Lord, I'm broken and I'm desperate for help, and praying together. So that's the first step. If you need pastoral care, we'll jump in. And we'll try to guide you. If you need professional care, there are people in our congregation that are professional counselors. There are some that do soul care. There are people that we can lock arms with you. And we can offer some of that care and do it in a way that is loving. And I'll say this in conclusion. We need leaders. We need men and women that are willing, not just from the front and from the stage to pull us along, but we need some faithful leaders that are going to stand in the back and nudge us. I spent time this past week with a pastor who's in his late 50s. He attends Dr. Sam Storm's church down in Oklahoma. He's in his late 50s. He's done missionary work in Brazil for years, which is why he came on this trip. But he's like the youth pastor at Sam Storm's church, which is not what you typically see, right? The guys that are youth pastors, the guys that are nudging from the back that don't have the stage, they're the young guys, right? They're the young, immature guys that have the right words but don't have the life yet to back it up. They're the guys that have figured it all out and then in the next 10 years realize they hadn't figured it all out, right? This guy, though, he's just humbly serving. He's got a lifetime of experience. And he says, don't put me up front. Put me in the back. Let me nudge people along. Let me encourage. I might never get the accolades or the recognition, but my life wants to be one of, don't look at me, look at Jesus. We need leaders like that. We need leaders that are committed, and many of you are, and I celebrate that, but we need more. More people that are nudging them, more people that are pushing from behind and not just pulling from the front. And so I want you to kind of wrestle through, Lord, is that what you're calling me to do? Pursue God's people. Proclaim truth. Provide care. Lock arms with people that are struggling. I'm going to pray for us. I know I'm over time. I knew that would happen. I apologize for that, but I don't. I love you. I want us to stop playing games and open up our eyes to the reality of brokenness and be ministers of reconciliation in all the places that God is leading us. For your joy and for our glory, let's pray. Father, help us to trust Jesus. Help us to trust him for our personal restoration. Help us to trust him to lead us to pursue God's people, to proclaim the truth, to provide care for your honor and glory, because we believe that God is sending his people on mission to the broken parts of our lives, to the broken places of our world. We believe that he sends us in the power of his Spirit, declaring that the power and the presence of sin are removed and destroyed forever, and they're being restored with the power and the presence of God. Help us to believe it and to see it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.